cross, the redemption that God would bring to mankind, sending his anointed one, that Messiah simply means anointed one. Christ is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word Messiah. It's the same word, two different languages. Sending his anointed one who would bring salvation, paying our sin debt once for all through his death, rising from the dead by the power of God. This message didn't start with the New Testament. It started as soon as sin came into the world. The message of God has always been that God would send a Redeemer, the seed of a woman who would suffer for the sins of humanity, pay the debt of man's sinfulness, and rise victorious from the dead, offering salvation. I want to take a look at the cross in the Old Testament for a few minutes this evening. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please be with us tonight. I pray that you would just multiply our time, help us as we search the Scriptures, impress it upon our hearts. Help us to see these things. In your name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, it said there in the book of Luke that Jesus explained to them, beginning with Moses. Who was it? Who was the human author that God used to write the book of Genesis? Moses. He wrote the Pentateuch. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the message of redemption came in seed form as soon as sin entered the world. Now, having warned of the wages of sin, man and woman choose to disobey God. They took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this passage details their punishment for that. Verse 8, Genesis 3, verse 8. We see, first of all, God entering the picture after they had fallen to sin or chose to sin. He enters the picture in judgment and examination. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Doesn't say they heard his footsteps, they heard his voice, talking to himself, I'm not sure in what way, but they heard it. This wasn't a good thing. This was like hearing your mom come home when you haven't done your chores. They were very afraid, okay? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Futile, but they tried. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God's questions are never to help him learn, but to help us confess. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Well, the answer should have been yes, but it turns into something different. The man said, the woman whom thou gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. They could have just said yes, but they were blaming. And so what does God do? He finds out that they've sinned. They admit that they've sinned. And the Lord said unto the serpent, he begins with the serpent's curse. We're not going to get into Adam's curse and Eve's curse or their punishment. Because what's interesting is the gospel is pronounced as God is giving the judgment to Satan. God's pronouncing the judgment on Satan at the same time he's pronouncing the gospel to us in seed form. I think that's incredible that Satan's judgment would also include the very beginnings of the story of redemption. Look at verse 14. The Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Pastor, how do you know that he's talking to the animal and not Satan himself? Well, because Satan is not included with the beasts of the field. A serpent is. Upon thy belly thou shalt go. Satan doesn't do that. Snakes do. And dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And enmity, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Here it is that we begin to see the twofold judgment, not just the animal, but also the spiritual entity here who had indwelled the animal. God pronounces judgment on Satan. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, the seed of Satan and the seed of a woman. Who would the seed of Satan be? Well, it would be those who follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world in rebellion against God is Satan's seed. In fact, that's what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees who were against him in John 8:44. He says, ye are of your father the devil. He's a liar. The mission or the lusts of him we will do. The seed of Satan is the world in rebellion against God. But I think it's also interesting that he doesn't say the seed of Satan and the seed of a man. He says between thy seed and her seed. Throughout Scripture, whenever they're talking about somebody being the descendant of somebody, they're listed as the descendant of a man. That's how the genealogies, even today, when people get married, the woman takes the man's last name. But here, this seed is described as the seed of a woman. Jesus, God in the flesh, would come of a woman. He was not the seed of a man, since the Holy Spirit was his father. Listen to the scriptures from Isaiah. It says, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. A virgin. No man involved. In fact, Luke chapter 1, the angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the seed of a woman, the seed of the serpent. What's interesting, this verse right here in verse 15, it says, there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus was popular in his earthly ministry early on when he was doing things. He was giving people free food when they thought maybe he was going to give them political, power. But when it became evident that his mission was spiritual instead of political, the seed of Satan, the world, turned against and displayed enmity toward Christ, the seed of a woman. Turn over to, Mark chapter 15. Yeah, turn over there. Mark chapter 15, look at what the scripture says. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament records it happening. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 12. Here we see enmity between Jesus, the seed of a woman, and the crowds, the seed of Satan. Mark 15, verse 12. Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye that I shall do unto him, whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceeding, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Between thy seed and her seed. The scripture also goes on to say, it shall bruise thy head. The cross was a death blow to the forces of Satan. You say, Pastor, how could it be a death blow to Satan? He's still alive. Well, have you ever cut off a snake's head? Their body still rides around for a while afterwards. You crush their head. You kill them with... The body still moves around. And you know what? Satan, though he is working, he's working from defeat. His fate is sealed because the scripture says, thou shalt bruise his head, but he shall bruise, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. At the crucifixion, Christ did die, but 3 days later he raised from the dead. Injury did happen, but it wasn't once for all. He's alive today. And it was minor compared to Satan's complete and future defeat, complete defeat. It was a head wound for him. Listen to what the Bible says about his future. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a head wound. That's the seed of the gospel in seed form. Many people call it the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15. It came in seed form as soon as sin entered the world. But then moving on, the message of sacrifice was purchased through the sacrifices, pictured through the sacrifices of Israel. Take your Bible and turn over to Exodus. Genesis, we see the gospel in seed form. Kind of develop it there as we see it took place. In the book of Exodus, though, the sacrifices of Israel began, and later on they would be pictured. Exodus chapter 12. The message of sacrifice was pictured through the sacrifices of Israel. Look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So this was the beginning of their year. They had like two different calendars. One that was the annual year, and then one was their spiritual year. We do that with a fiscal calendar and a regular calendar, okay? And Israel did that with this one. God said, you know what? This is going to be the first month on a different calendar than what you're used to going by. This month, the month of Nisan, is that month. It says, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. This was the beginning of a spiritual journey for them as God would separate them from Egypt. He's speaking to Israel, and they're in bondage in Egypt right here. By the way, Egypt is a picture of the world in Scripture many times. This lamb that they got for each house, every house had to have one, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It would be killed in the sight of all the people in public. And you know what? The blood of this animal would be shed. Look at verse 7. They shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat it not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of in the morning, ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. The blood of this lamb would mark the homes of those who obeyed by faith. It would bring covering and protection from judgment through the blood of this, the shed blood of this perfect lamb. This first sacrifice at Passover, this blood that was shed here, these sacrifices continuing from here demonstrated the wages of sin. Every time you killed an animal and shed its blood, it was a demonstration of the wages of sin and the necessary covering for sin. But also, it pointed to something else, the fact that there needed to be a final sacrifice, that these animals weren't good enough because you kept having to kill them. Scripture says it's only by the shedding of blood that sin is covered. Hebrews chapter 9 puts it this way. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You know, it's no accident that Jesus was pictured as the Lamb of God to fulfill that. Listen to these words from John when he talks about the sacrifice that Jesus is. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb, all those sacrifices were pointing forward to this sacrifice. In fact, take your Bible and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. The message of sacrifice was pictured in the Old Testament, but that picture was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, the author here is speaking to those who were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the Israelite law. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It couldn't. All it could do is cover them. Provided sufficient covering for just year by year, and you kept having to do it. And God, you know, it was a really tense moment. Would God accept it this year on that Day of Atonement? You kept having to offer it. Look down at verse 12. This man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering, he completed it. See, in the Old Testament, the message of the gospel, the very beginnings, were given as soon as sin came, and the message of the sacrifice was pictured. But you know what? The message, not just of a sacrifice, but that this one sacrifice would be a perfect substitute. Perfect substitute. Yeah, an animal really can't take your place in a court of law. I mean, if you get pulled over for speeding, are you going to send your dog to take your place? You know, he can't pay your bills, you know. There's no way that an animal can do that. Now, God said he would accept it, but that was on God's terms. He's the one that's allowed to set the currency of paying it off. But it didn't completely do it. In order for a man to be absolved of a sin debt, a man has to take his place, another human. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The message of sacrifice was pictured, and here in Isaiah 53, the message of a perfect substitute was prophesied. The message of a perfect substitute was prophesied. This is a powerful passage to take folks who only believe in the Old Testament. There are those. If you're witnessing to a Jew, they don't accept the New Testament. But God's word is still powerful, so you can use the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. "Who hath believed our report?" the prophet says. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" These are rhetorical questions. Basically, it was the nation of Israel who had received the report. The nation of Israel saw the arm of the Lord, the power of God. They knew his presence. But then he talks about how that this Redeemer would come in the midst of Israel, but they wouldn't recognize him. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. No one expected him. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire in him." Why? Because he looks like a human, just another human. But he was so much more. See, look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Instead of giving him support, they rejected him. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's why he suffered. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You know, it's kind of interesting that when some people looked upon Jesus and the things that he received, you know what their estimation, their conclusion was? "Wow, in order for that much bad to be happening to you, you must deserve it. You must really have done something bad to deserve that." You know what the truth about that is? Is we deserved what he received. When Christ came as our substitute for sin, we deserved everything that he received. And in salvation, we receive everything that he deserves. That's a blessing. They didn't see it at the time, but they would. He is the sacrifice. Look at verse 6. Well, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." How many people need this? Well, all we like as sheep have gone astray. "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The results of our perversion, our rebellion, our sinfulness and transgression was laid on Jesus Christ. He was the substitute offering for our sin. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He went willingly." I think this is powerful. Look at verse 7 and let it sink in. How was it the worlds were framed by the Word of God, Hebrews says? What did Jesus have to do to stop it? Some people say, well, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have spoke one word and uncreated everyone standing there. He created everything. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, you know, he spoke the worlds into existence. And so when he was standing before them, what did he do? He didn't even open his mouth. There's power in the Word of God. He withheld it. He allowed them to do what they did. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation?" There was no defense for him. Why is that? Well, when it comes to your sin, there's really nothing to defend. "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Scripture says this: "Deserving a king's throne, he died between thieves and was buried in a borrowed tomb." Verse 9, "He made his grave with the wicked, thieves one on either side." This was written hundreds of years before Christ, and yet here it is right in the scripture, prophesied. with the rich in his death, a borrowed tomb, somebody who didn't need their tomb. By the way, it's interesting that he had a borrowed tomb because he didn't need it very long. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And as God the Father saw this, he was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Well, he was a satisfying sacrifice, a substitute, an acceptable substitute. He hath put him to grief. God the Father did that to God the Son for you. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. God the Father watched as God the Son suffered, and shall be satisfied. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation. That means the satisfying sacrifice. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's a message of a perfect substitute, friend. We see the gospel, we see the sacrifice, we see the substitute all prophesied. But you know what's interesting is the Old Testament also prophesies the resurrection. Yes, it does. Turn over to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. You know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In the book of Psalms, many times, the psalmist will write things, and I won't catch it until I cross-reference it, and the New Testament interprets the book of Psalms for me. I love that. I don't have to rely on a human commentator. Here in Psalm 16, notice what it says down in verse 9. The psalmist says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. What's giving you hope, David? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, we might just glance over that and not understand the significance, but I want you to turn over to the book of Acts. Twice in the book of Acts, once in Acts 2 and once in Acts 13, this passage is used as proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 16, stating that it was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 does this. We're not going to read from Acts 13. We'll read from Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at Acts 2:14. Peter's the speaker here. It says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. And he begins to preach a message. And we come down to verse 22 as he's preaching this message, and look at what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He's saying, you've seen this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. That's another passage in Psalms. Therefore my heart did rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Here it is. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me known to me the ways of life, that thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you. The patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with unto this day, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, I'm not sure if you caught the phraseology there. It says, "Will not leave thy soul in hell." There are some people that believe that after the crucifixion, Jesus went to hell and burned in hell for your sins. That word translated hell there is talking about Hades. It's the waiting place for the Old Testament person. There was two compartments in Hades. There was a compartment called paradise, and there was a compartment called hell proper. There were flames there and suffering there. In fact, the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, paradise and hell were side by side. There was a great rift between. They were both in this waiting place. Now, depending on the context, that same word translated hell is translated grave and pit. In fact, listen to this scripture verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's the same word that's translated hell here. The scripture is not teaching that Jesus went to hell and burned for your sins, okay? It's teaching that he was not staying dead, okay? And after he did die, he went down to Hades, not to burn in hell, but to lead captivity captive. Those who had died during the Old Testament and been worshipers of God, they were waiting there in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the way to be made clear that they might go to heaven. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that there's no waiting place now, is there? When a believer dies, where do they go? They go to heaven. Paul the Apostle says, "We are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For while we walk by faith, not by sight, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord." He doesn't say to be absent from the body and present in paradise. Does he say that? There's no waiting place for believers today. Paradise does not exist. Hades still does. It's all hell now. It says here, will not leave thy soul in hell, that is the grave, that waiting place. Neither will suffer thy holy one to see corruption. This is very important as we move along, and I'm wrapping this up. The truth of the resurrection was foreseen by the psalmist, but also the timing. How do you see that, Pastor? Well, it says, "Will not suffer thy holy one to see corruption." According to Jewish ceremonial law, the body of a dead person was unclean, but after 3 days, that body was corrupt. Because, not to be gruesome or anything, the body begins to rot, all right? That's why Lazarus, when he was dead for how many days? 4 days. They said, "He stinketh." Jesus was dead for 3 days, all right? Christ had to raise from the dead to make this prophecy come true before the end of 3 days. If it had been after 3 days, he would have seen corruption. Okay? Understand? By the way, that's why I believe that Christ, I don't believe he died on Friday. Now take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. There is some phraseology, and I have some different things I won't introduce tonight because of time. We want to move on with the communion service. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus here is teaching, and they want him to do signs. They're like, "Okay, this is great. Show us some more tricks." And he says unto them, well, verse 39, he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonas, the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," that's a tongue tongler, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." How many days? How many nights? That's exactly right. See, Christ, I believe, died before the 14th of Nisan. That was the day that the animal was sacrificed for the Passover. He's the Lamb of God. He was crucified on the 15th of Nisan. That day that the lambs were sacrificed for the Passover offering. He died on a Wednesday. And on a Wednesday, the Jewish time reckoning begins the night before. So it goes from sundown to sundown. And that would make him dead Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. He died Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Yes, let's see. I had it written down here. I have it written down here. Yes, he died Wednesday night. So he would have been on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and arose sometime early on Sunday. I'm getting my math mixed up. Go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn with me to one last passage as we close the service. Through Christ's sacrifice, we have communion with God. Communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the Bible mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul the Apostle says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Through his death he reconciled us to God." This ordinance that we call communion is the ordinance where we celebrate our fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage we frequently go to. And this is a memorial. It's an opportunity for us to remember what Christ did on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look down at verse 23. Verse 23. We'll have a word of prayer after we read this, and then I'll have somebody go back and get Miss Beth so she can partake. Look at verse 23. Paul the Apostle says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" I'm going to have a word of prayer as we close the sermon and then begin our communion service. And if I could have... Brother Sam, would you get Miss Beth after we have a word of prayer, please? Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would just work on our hearts. Help us to honor you, Lord, and to remember these things. Impact our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. Go ahead, brother. I'm going to ask Brother Stamper and Brother Turner to come forward. I've been talking about pictures. The sacrifice of Christ was pictured, and we continue this picture in the ordinance of communion. The two ordinances that we remember and celebrate as a church are baptism and communion. And both of them are remembrance by way of acting out something. In communion, we remember the sacrifice that Christ did for us. And by the way, this is a memorial. We are to partake of communion on a regular basis. I'm going to read to you this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul the Apostle says, that it's a commandment. He says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all these things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered unto you." It is a commandment. We are to partake of communion. We do not believe that these become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. Some people believe that. We do not believe that. They are symbols. When Jesus was sitting around the table with his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he broke bread. Okay, his body was not in that bread. We're not eating his body. When we drink the juice, we're drinking juice. It's a symbol. We know what symbols are. And they help us remember things. This is, though, an opportunity for two things. It's an opportunity to restore fellowship. When we get saved, we not only are reconciled to God, we become part of the family of God and brothers and sisters one with another. It's a memorial and reminder. And it's the death of Christ that unites believers through salvation, gives us that fellowship of the Spirit. We are to examine ourselves and to restore fellowship one with another, but also for purification. Listen to what the Scripture says here. It's a warning, but an opportunity to search our hearts. The Scripture says, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This ordinance is that of communion. So how are you doing it unworthily? Well, if you partake of the ordinance that symbolizes communion and you're out of fellowship with God because known sin is in your life or you're rebelling against a step of obedience, then you're partaking unworthily. You might say, well, I don't want to take care of it. I just won't partake. Well, we just said it was a commandment. We need to partake. That's why God commands us to do it, so that we unite again with other with brothers and sisters, so that we examine our hearts. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, receiving that fellowship again is as easy as if we confess our sins. Say it with me. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the warning says you're doing it unworthily. Well, Pastor, then who's supposed to stop me? Well, the scripture says, let a man so examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I don't know what's in your heart, but you do and God does. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He's not talking about falling asleep in church. He's talking about dying, sin unto death. Ah, well, this is serious. We are to partake. And I'll say this, it's not a means of grace when you partake of communion. God doesn't make you more saved, but it is only for the saved. If you've not received Christ's blood to your account, then partaking of communion is not something you should be doing. It's unworthily. I'd say it's a step of obedience, though. And tonight, we practice something called close communion. We don't require you to be a member of Independent Baptist Church. But if you are saved and right with God this evening, I would say examine yourself. Talk to the Lord. If you are a member of the church, praise God. If there's something between you and God, you can decide not to partake, okay? But if you decide to partake, praise God. I would encourage you to. I'm going to ask our piano player to come at this time to fill in as need be as the elements are passed out. We'll have a... I'm going to ask Brother Bob Stamper to lead us in the giving of thanks for the bread, and then we'll have the elements passed out. Brother Bob.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity this evening that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what you've done for us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we do this thing, that we would examine our hearts, that we would be prepared to take of the elements, to worship you, to honor you, and to praise you. Lord, bless this part as we take of the bread. Help us, Lord, to do it with the right heart, the right spirit, the right mind. And Lord, help each part of it to bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right. I will say this, if you're here with your children, it's up to you. Whether or not they partake, if they're saved and baptized, there's nothing preventing them. We'll go ahead and have our men disperse the elements. As you receive it, if you would hold it until we've all received, and then we'll partake together. Just take this time to meditate on what God's done for you. Talk to the Lord.